We are in a series on James, and we have three more Sundays to go to finish it out. And so today we're going to do James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. I do want to mention briefly that one of my dreams for the church here is that we would become a more responsive congregation to the Spirit of God speaking in our lives. And so I want to just encourage you to think about that when the Word of God is preached and when music is sung and when testimonies are given, the Spirit of God is speaking and moving in our midst. And that I want to cultivate an attitude of responsiveness in our church to a greater degree. So I would say, if the Spirit of God is speaking to you, respond. That might mean during the music time, you come and you kneel by the platform, or you seek somebody out and have them go pray with you. Or maybe during the testimony time where you just feel led to go pray for somebody, you get up and you move and you go pray. Or maybe during the sermon, if a point hits you and something starts stirring in you, you drop to your knees right at your seat and you do business with the Lord right there. Or at the end of the sermon, if God is working in your heart, you verbalize that to another person. But I would love to see that move in a real positive direction here in our church. I get the privilege of preaching perhaps the most troublesome text in James, and I've been struggling with this for a couple weeks because it's a blistering text, and it's a challenging text. And it is, and I've entitled the message today, Woe to the Rich. Woe to the Rich. Due to the last, my job here in the last 10 years, I have interacted with a number of, I would say, ultra-rich people. And I worked part-time for a man for 7 years who was a multi-millionaire. And he had everything. I mean, he had the nicest condo in Vail. He has the nicest ranch in the state. He's, flew by charter jet kind of guy. I remember when I was working for him, he basically said, Jason, I've turned around 50 businesses in my life, and I would like to turn around failing school and see if I can do that. And he happened to adopt the school that my kids were going to, which was, at that point, the only school ever closed down by the State Board of Education. And so he gave our school $1 million, and I was hired to help administer that philanthropy wisely within the school. I remember one day I came to him and I said, hey, Tom, I said, hey, I have about 5 or 6 kids. I don't think I can get a Christmas this year. And he said, I said, I'd like to see if we can get them a gift out of our foundation. And he said, yeah, Jason, I was thinking about that too, but I think it shouldn't be 5 or 6 kids. You should give a gift to every kid. And I said, well, there's 600 kids in the school. He goes, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I said, well, what do you want to do, get them a candy cane, you know? He says, no, get them a legit gift. I said, well, I got four kids. I said, a legit gift is going to be like $20 to $30. He says, yeah, do that. I'm like doing the math, 600 times $20. And that was probably the funnest time ever at Walmart, was walking with pull carts and crates and loading up crates with Christmas gifts. We had to take a small semi-truck to get them all over there. And in a last moment, I said, you know, this is an inspiring story. We need to get this out there so other people will do stuff like this. And so I called the newspaper. They put him on the front page dressed as Santa Claus. And his whole dream was, if I did this and adopted this school, there's 70 DPS schools that are struggling, and perhaps some of my buddies would adopt a school. I can't adopt all of them, but maybe I can just get other people to do it. So I thought, man, if we get on the front page, it gets the story out there. So I went to him like 2 days later, and I said, hey, how'd the story do? And he goes, well, I got a lot of phone calls. My kids called me, said they were proud of me, and all that stuff. I said, does anybody call and say they want to adopt a school? He said, no, Jason, all we've created right now is a whole lot of guilt in this city. And that was 10 years ago. And nobody's adopted another school still. Woe to the rich. Woe to the rich. James cannot do a primer on the nature of a true Christian without hitting the issue of money. He has hit the tongue, conflict, trials, temptation, you named it. But he saves his biggest bazooka for money. And I can't think of another time in our culture where money has become more of an issue than it is right now. It is talked about all the time because we have now an explosion of wealth in our country, but it's obvious that it's not benefiting everyone. The gap between the rich and the poor has grown. Then you take the information revolution with the internet and social media, and now the problem is the underclass knows this is happening, right? You can't keep it away from them. So there's this seedbed of unrest, and so we have this undertow of this rising, the last probably 10 years especially, a popularity around socialism. In fact, in our neighborhood here, we have just elected the first avowed socialist on Denver City Council. And you now have people saying that word, which used to be an American curse word, and now it has a huge following. And you have two sides in this debate. One is the capitalist side, which desires free markets and minimal regulation and small government. And then eventually, if you do that, it'll trickle down to the poorest, and everybody wins. And we kind of know that that really hasn't worked real well. This side tends to highlight individual rights and personal freedom. And then you have socialism, which involves a larger communal role, even to the point of communal ownership of property, businesses, and lands. And that maybe they might even own the means of production and distribution so that everyone gets treated fairly. And we know that this has its problems as well, but they value the collective, fairness for everybody. Those are the two sides. The truth of the matter is, the Bible doesn't take a side on either system. If you actually look at the whole biblical narrative, you'd see actually a really strong component of collectivism as opposed to individualism, by the way, if you were to look at how Israel operated, how the New Testament church operated. But what these systems don't take into consideration is that this pesky little thing called sin and selfishness, that in the socialist experiments around the globe, you've had the people in power still use the money for themselves, just as the capitalist kings in Western culture tend to do. The top people making the calls have the power. They tend to hoard wealth in any system. And James seems to indicate in this chapter that it's happened in the church as well, okay? So you have this beautiful picture of the church in Acts 2 and Acts 4. James was written 30 years later to the Jerusalem church, and he is excoriating the rich 30 years after Jesus. Nothing more clearly reveals the state of a person's heart more than his view of money and material possessions. But there were people that were saying they had genuine saving faith, but were living opulent, indulgent, materialistic lifestyles. The Bible is very clear in its issue of handling wealth that wealth is by itself not necessarily a bad thing. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 8:18, the Lord your God is giving you power to make wealth. Proverbs 10:22, it's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. He adds no sorrow to it. This last year, we had a billionaire come through our nonprofit and speak to our families. And I asked him, I said, what's it like to be that rich? And he says, well, it sure beats being poor. It was an honest billionaire. You know, he's like, I grew up a part of my life without money. I can tell you, it's a heck of a lot better to have it. But they asked him, I said, he goes, but I want you to know that when I die, every single dollar of it will be given away. He didn't want to misuse his wealth. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So if we use our wealth wrongly, it's a terrible thing. In James here, there's no plea for reform. There's no like, and here's how you do it well. It is just six verses that go hard and says, you rich ought to burst into tears. You ought to howl with grief, weep and wail. We have a quote on the back wall in the staff room that says, nobody gets to heaven without a recommendation letter from the poor. If you don't have in your wealth a DNA of helping the least of these, you're in trouble, Matthew 25 says. You're in trouble, James 5 says. We tend to worship the rich in our culture. If people have stuff, we bow to them. After you read this, you probably won't. I would hope you wouldn't. Because I did a study this year of everything Jesus even said to the rich, and it's almost exclusively a culture of warning. So, those of you who aren't rich, though, are pretty comfortable in this room because you're going, at least this message is not for me. Who are the rich? We have to define it. If you make $32,000 a year, you are in the richest 1% in the world. In the world. The chances of me actually speaking to anybody in this room who are poor, we might be talking about 5 to 10% of this room. We're talking about 90% of this room when we talk about the rich. because there is no verses in the Bible directed to the middle class. That is our way of saying, yeah, all those verses, that's for the people that make more money than me. But you are in the global 1% if you're making $16 an hour or more. And I have to, if I'm a preacher worth my salt, preach this in a way so that you actually feel the bite that James was giving, that you will actually be uncomfortable and change your lifestyle if you're not lining up with kingdom principles, so that I can hopefully do something to rescue you from weeping and howling at the last days in your future and in my future. James highlights four areas where the rich have misused their wealth. And I believe there's a theological debate of whether this was inside the church or whether this was a prophetic word to those outside the church. I think primarily if you look at the way the grammar is constructed, it's actually inside the church. But I believe God is God, and he would say these same things to the wealthy outside the church. His first one is this: you have hoarded wealth instead of using it for good. You have hoarded wealth instead of using it for good. This is an American value. We live and stockpile more than we need. We have 52,000 storage facilities in our country, and two decades ago, it was half that size. One out of 11 Americans actually have a storage facility, and our homes in the last 20 years have grown by 50%. Our household size has gotten smaller. Our homes have gotten bigger. I go to a financial advisor who constantly tells me I'm not stockpiling enough. I've got to save for college for my kids. I've got to save for retirement. I've got to save for the rainy day. I've got to buy all these insurance policies. If I go there, I'm just going to hear one word: stockpile, stockpile, stockpile. And this fear overwhelms us. I'm in the global 1% and I feel like I don't have enough. Wealth is deceitful. We all think we need more. You can actually make over $100,000 in this culture and think you don't make enough money and that you just stockpile more. And this is why that parable is, when the man says, I've got money, I need to build bigger barns, I need to buy more storage containers, he's saying, thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And you've laid up treasure in the last days. This is the idea that if you're a Christian, you believe that Jesus is actually coming back. And you will actually give an account for the 1% global wealth that you hold. That position you hold, you will give an account to King Jesus. And you are stockpiling in the last days. He's saying, no, don't stockpile in the last days. Lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves can't break through and steal. So I'm going to pick at you individually today. I'm going to pick at us at a church. I'm going to pick at us as a country as well. Because we are citizens and we vote, and our budget is a moral document. When we look at where we sit in the world as the richest country in the world, let me ask you a question. What percent of our federal budget do you think we spend in foreign aid? What percent do you think we give to other countries? You hear it in the news all the time, how much we spend, right? What percent? 12? 3%. We have a lot of social justice warriors in the crowd because you already took my point away. We give 1%. Most of it goes to a Bush initiative in the early 2000s called PEPFAR for helping with the AIDS epidemic in sub-Saharan Africa. And we give a lot of that money to there. In fact, Bono and Gates spend $50 million a year with an organization called One just to preserve the funding in the 1% for the AIDS relief in sub-Saharan Africa. I mean, they flew me to D.C. to walk to my legislators and knock on their doors and say, please preserve that funding. That's just to preserve it. We're spending $50 million to preserve it. We've saved with PEPFAR over 17 million lives in sub-Saharan Africa since Bush initiated that. But most of our assistance policy that we give away is driven mainly by national security concerns. We're distributing food so people will like us. But when you look at how much we give away as percentage of GDP, of the OECD countries, we are 22nd out of 28 in generosity. The richest country in the globe, and we're ranked 22nd. What do we give our money to? I'm going to say this. Folks, if we gave I mean, we have 28% to healthcare, 25% to Social Security, 16% to defense. If we gave 1% more to the globe, we would solve world hunger. If we gave 4% more to the globe, we would get clean water for the planet. The planet. 5% more of funding. Let's take a little bit out of healthcare. Let's take a little bit out of Social Security. Let's take a little bit out of defense. You do that, you're not going to get elected. Because I want to be safe, and I want my Social Security, and I want that free emergency room trip. 5%, folks. We should weep and howl as a country. And folks, I am star-spangled banner, crying, singing patriot guy. And I love this country, and I think it's a land of opportunity, and I think it's a great place, and I believe in the human potential that this country offers to the world. But I weep and howl that we are stockpiling our national wealth when we could really heal the planet. Is it better? Do you think we could perhaps trim defense if we healed the problem of the globe of food and water? Maybe people wouldn't hate us as much and direct their missiles in our direction. We have hoarded wealth instead of using it for good. We have underpaid laborers and kept the money for ourselves instead of helping them flourish. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. In other words, you've made your money by paying people less than you should have. It is sinfully acquired wealth. God set up this perfect economy with the Jewish people. He established gleaning laws that when you glean the field, you can only go over it once, and then you leave the corners for the poor. At least 10% was going to the needy. And if you messed with that, the Bible says the injured worker would cry out and God would hear them. And the language here is the Lord of hosts. That means the God of vast armies. If you underpay somebody, you oppress the poor. You take away their wages that they should rightfully earn. God, with his armies, is coming in their defense. So I want to say this to you. If you have the power to affect wages in your place of employment, you must do so as a Christian. You must do so. It should be an embarrassment to the Christian that we have a mandated federal minimum wage. It should be an embarrassment. You know, the federal minimum wage is $7.25 an hour. That is abominable. It's abominable that we should have a minimum wage. They asked me to fly to D.C. and speak on minimum wage to a group of philanthropists. And they said, if you were to come, what would you speak on? I said, well, I don't really believe in it. Because I actually believe in a world that you shouldn't have to require people for corporations to pay people a livable wage. It should be a voluntary exercise. But I also believe that if we didn't mandate it, people would pay them $5 an hour. So whether we raise the minimum wage or not, it's a function of a broken heart. They go, yeah, I don't think we want you to come and speak. Thank God in Colorado we at least passed a bill where the minimum wage will at least by next year be $12 an hour, but you can still barely get an apartment and food for that. By the way, when you go to a restaurant and you leave a tip, it is not if they have good service or not. Do you realize that person is getting $8 an hour? They don't even have to pay the minimum wage to restaurant workers. That 10 and 20% tip is not your favor. It is you not exploiting the poor. Throw it down. Give it to them. At our church, we had to readjust this. You know, now everybody on salary makes at least $20 an hour in the church and the nonprofit. And that's a conviction. But what's happening is the rich are getting richer and the poor are not getting ahead. This just shows how the rich and where the largest income growth on the red line is the wealthy, and you see the poor in their income growth over the years. It is flipping in our country in front of our eyes. Wages have not really changed. If you adjust for inflation, it was $23 in 73 and it's $23 in 2019. We have not progressed as a country. And then this ought to break our hearts. That although we can sit there and say white wealth from 1983 to 2016 has gone from $110,000 per household to $146,000, black wealth per household has gone from 7,000 to 3,000. Latino wealth has gone from 4,000 to 6,500. Weep and howl at this. This is absolutely horrible for us to live in the greatest country in the world and to sit there and say something drastic has to happen. We are hoarding wealth. And he says, you've pursued a lifestyle of pleasure for yourself when you could have helped suffering people. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. This is the idea of leading a soft life, a life of self-indulgence, a life of constant selfie photos of all my trips, a constant pursuit of pleasure. The picture here is of the rich are being fattened like cattle for the day of their own slaughter. Last year, Harvard surveyed 4,000 millionaires and asked them how happy they were and how much more money it would take to get them happy. 1/4 of them said they need 10x more in order to be happy. Only 13% said they had currently enough to be happy. Let's judge all those millionaires. But you know what else this says? The average American last year bought 7 pair of shoes. That's the average American. Does anybody need more than 7 pair of shoes? Ever? Now I know some of you are saying yes. And I want to get into your closet and meddle with you. Like, we need a drastic change. We need a drastic reorientation of life. Solomon writes this passage in the Song of Solomon. He sounds like Trump. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself. I bought male and female slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than anybody who preceded me. I collected silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I hired singers. I had many concubines. I had more money than anybody else. Anything my eyes wanted, I did not refuse them. And then Solomon, unlike Trump, said, though I considered all my activities with my hands and my labor had done, and I exerted, and all was vanity and striving after winning, there was no profit under the sun. You can pursue all this stuff. It is of no profit in the last days, folks. When we actually judge American happiness, on the happiness index, we are 33rd in the world. Guatemala, which has civil war, and the highest rate of homicide is number 7. We're 33rd. We have a higher standard of living than 99.4% of the 80 billion human beings who have ever lived, but we are not content. You sleep 3 hours less per night than your grandparents did because we are entertaining ourselves to death. Ambrose in the 4th century said this, there's your brother, naked and crying, and you stand confused over the choice of an attractive floor covering. Live simply so that others can simply live. There's a little website I recommend everybody go to. It's called theglobalrichlist.com. You plug in your annual salary, you say what country you live in, you hit calculate, and it spits out. When you drop your iPhone, you can pay for that. If you make $50,000, you can pay for that again in 2 days of work. Somebody in Ghana, 750 days. 1 month of your income at $50,000 can pay the monthly salary of 218 doctors in Kyrgyzstan. Wow. I mean, you could really make a difference. But you know, the more money you make, the less money you give. People with a salary of less than 20K are 8 times more likely to give than somebody who makes over $75,000. In other words, the poor are the most generous people in the world. The Christian church as a whole, we give 3% of our income to the people in the work of God. If we gave 10%, just 10%, and by the way, if you don't give 10% of your money away, you're not hitting baseline. I mean, I came out of a legalistic tie that said, you got to give 10% or God won't like you. That's heresy, right? But if you're not giving away 10% of your money, you're not even close, really, to what God's talking about when you look at biblical giving. You should be giving at least 10%. We'd have $165 billion. We could fund all current churches. We could fund all overseas missionary work.
we would cure global hunger, starvation, and deaths from preventable diseases in 5 years. We would eliminate illiteracy in 5 years. We would solve all water and sanitation issues around the globe. And that's still have a third of the money left. If the church just gave 10%, we should weep and howl, folks, that we have 7 pair of shoes we buy every year. Then he says this, and I've translated this a little bit for our context. You have incarcerated and executed innocent people who stood in your way instead of using your power to set captives free. You condemned and murdered the righteous person. James was saying there are people in this church who will literally kill people to maintain their opulent lifestyle. Amos says, I know your transgressions are many, your sins are great, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. And can I just hop back to our national history? That when we discovered gold in Georgia, we had to displace the Cherokee. So we made them walk the Trail of Tears to this new land because we wanted the gold. And it became known as the Trail of Tears. So 16,000 Cherokees walked down this road, and between 10 and 50% of them died on the Trail of Tears. That's exactly what James is talking about. We killed people for money. We can talk about slavery all day long. It was in the Congress this week. Do you know that just in the middle passage, folks, people hungry for money threw 1.8 million Africans into the ocean before they got to the shore? They are on the bottom of the sea. We now have 4% of the global population, and we now have incarcerated 25% of the world's incarcerated prisoners. We're the greatest country in the world. We must have the worst people, huh? There's a movement by Van Jones and Newt Gingrich, bipartisan, to trim the prison population by 50%. If we just change sentences, and we just changed the definition of violent crimes, that just because you got found with a gun doesn't mean you've committed a violent crime. And just get rid of the nonviolent, non-sex offender and figure out different ways to deal out appropriate punishment. But bringing this to the nation's conscience, it's now finally starting to be made aware that we went from slavery, and that got outlawed, so then we just jumped to Jim Crow. So then we jump to redlining. So then we just jump to war on drugs and mass incarceration. And now black people can't get ahead, folks. When all the dads are locked up, they're not sitting there working and providing for their families. Brian Peterson, who I think is our modern-day Mandela in this country, he said, right now we have the greatest amount of innocent people in prison than at any time in our history. Our system actually works better, he says, if you are rich and guilty than poor and innocent. Weep and howl, folks. This is a disgrace. The land of the free? Really? This is why that verse on the wall, we didn't put John 3:16 up there. Because Americans have taken that verse and saying, as long as I believe Jesus in my heart, everything is good. No, when Christ came, he says, I'm going to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That is the holistic gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You say, yeah, but Jason, I'm sitting here this morning and really I am not rich. And I know we have several people in this congregation that wouldn't fit the category. What does this message mean to me? I think you need to be comforted that there is a God who notices and a God who hears. And when you watch the news and you see the inequality, you know that this is falling upon the ears of the Lord of hosts and that the economy is leaving you behind. The God of the universe is not leaving you behind. He has not forgotten you. And you need to know that there is ultimate economic justice in the kingdom of God. This is why you have the rich man and Lazarus. I mean, that parable, we all talk about it as an issue of hell, but the rich man sat at his table eating scrumptiously, and Lazarus was trying to get the crumbs from the table, and dogs were licking his boils, and in the last day, that thing is flipped. And the rich man's saying, give me a drop of water on my tongue, Lazarus. right? You need to be comforted by that story. That there are people who are running headlong to hell because they have not paid attention to the Word of God. So what do we need? We need a conversion. We need a conversion. I was rereading, when I was reading all the times where Jesus interacted with the rich, and he was issuing invectives, and he was saying, woe to the rich, and he was saying all these words. And then he stumbles into a town and sees Zacchaeus up in a tree. And Zacchaeus was rich. And so he says, come to my house. This was a real tender moment. They sit there and have dinner. And I don't know what happened at dinner, but Zacchaeus's worldview was changed. And the entire time, I've heard this story from the time I'm a wee tot in church with little flannel graph figures bouncing across and Zacchaeus in the tree. I've always heard that when Zacchaeus got converted, what did he do? What did he do? He gave fourfold back to everybody who he stole from. That's only half the story. What does it say in the verse? Half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. Why did I not hear that in church? Oh, that sinner, man, that dirty tax collector, that dirty IRS guy. Yep, he gave them people back four times. Oh, give to the poor half of everything I have. I think I know why that message wasn't preached. Because you get voted out of office, right? God gave us wealth so that we can use it for his glory. That means providing for your family, advancing God's kingdom, caring for those in need. The Bible says if we see a brother that has need and we shut up our bowels of compassion from them, how can we call ourselves a Christian? How can we say the love of God dwells in us? But this liberating idea in Scripture is to give. Give and it will come back to you, the kid's saying. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Whoever sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly, but if you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. The Bible commands us as preachers, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct the rich to do good, be rich in good works, be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves, hoarding the treasure of a good foundation for the future so you can take hold of that which is life indeed. That is the charge to the rich. Understand the beauty and the joy of a liberating generosity. Let it go. I would love you to sit down in our reflection time and just write down three words on a piece of paper on your phone. Space, time, and money. What riches do I have in the area of space, time, and money, or possessions, right, that I could give away? Space. We need places for people to stay. It breaks my heart. One of our families has to move to Ohio. We have 440,000 empty bedrooms in this city. We do not have a housing crisis. We have a compassion crisis. We don't need to build $50 million affordable housing complexes. We need to open up our doors. We need to provide places for people to stay. You may not have space in your home, but you have space in your car. Do you have time? Time that you can give. We have people that need to learn how to drive in our nonprofit. We have people that need math tutoring so they can get the career. Can you generously give of your time? And then money. Take a serious look at your money and say, am I really storing up treasures for a good foundation in the future? So make an individual analysis of your life. But I actually think the most powerful thing is not our individual contribution, it's our communal contribution. This was preached to the Jerusalem church. Andrew Wall from Princeton said this, the heart of the gospel is the cross. The nature of the cross is not about gaining and attaining, but sacrifice. When Christianity is in power for a long period of time, the radical implications get muted and it moves into a nice religion, and then it dies. You're watching that actually happen in the West. We're moving into a nice religion. We've lost the radical edge. Every time I bring up Acts 4 passage, I get people talk to me about socialism. We've lost this radical edge of communal living. And I do believe that we should lobby for a just neighborhood. We should lobby for a just city. We should lobby against mass incarceration. But nothing, I don't think, will be more powerful than if we just modeled it ourselves as a community. If we modeled it ourselves and we lived it out amongst ourselves, we shine a light, as Matthew 5 said, that the world can see and say, there's an alternative way of living where we're not bound by the chains of riches and what it can do. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament church is this thing in Acts 4, and I want us to look at it. This is the economic ethos of the early church. The multitude of believers was in one in heart and soul. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. Folks, that butts up against the capitalist idea, right? They shared everything they owned. Everything they owned. With great power, the apostles continued to give their testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was alive in their midst. They knew they had been rescued from damnation, and abundant grace was upon them all. When you realize you've been given grace, then you can freely give. There were no needy ones among them, because those who owned lands or houses would sell their property, bring the proceeds from the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet for distribution to anyone as he had need. I'm going to tell you, folks, the number of preachers I've heard preach this text and talk about this was just for the first century, this is because there was a lot of immigrants, this is because there was an employment issue, this is because there was a housing crisis, that was only in the first century. It's not for now. I'm like, what newspaper are you reading, right? And regardless if you think this is descriptive or prescriptive, wouldn't you like to go to a church like that? That shared everything they had, and they eliminated poverty in their midst because they freely gave. What do we see as the principles of the ethos? It was built on relationship. The next verse talks about Barnabas, who was, you know, I think sitting on the second row next to two single moms who were in a career program. And Barnabas is like, man, I got three houses. I could help them pay for their tuition and get them a coach and send them through Cross Purpose. And he went and sold his house, gave it to the elders, right? And those women got out of poverty. Private property ownership. You don't see a total absolution of private property, but nobody claimed ownership. They realized it was for everyone. They shared everything they had. It was voluntary, sacrificial giving. And it was judicial redistribution. The elders in the New Testament church knew how to get people out of poverty. And there was a goal of equality and poverty elimination. Juan has brought to my mind this passage in 2 Corinthians has been bothering me all year. But it was, you give to the point of equality, it says. I mean, that we will put equality into our founding documents. The moment we talk about the economics, nobody's for equality anymore. But the early church worked for equality amongst everybody. And believe me, I think we have this ethos that has developed here over the years. I hear of people in small groups paying for people with no income to go on vacation with them on a cruise ship. That's a beautiful thing. That when somebody is going into the hospital for cancer, other members are calling me saying, hey, can we help solve that financial need? That's a beautiful thing. When a young couple with a couple kids couldn't really prove to the bank they could qualify for a mortgage to get their first home, somebody in this congregation went over and co-signed on that loan, and they got into a house. Now they're building multi-generational equity. And we just saw it here at the mic. We just saw something. What that was a testimony of the economic impact of the church in their lives. They didn't reference one sermon I ever preached or Josh ever preached or Marcus ever preached. Right? I'm sure that's all needed and that spiritual food is there, but how do they see love? They saw it expressed through Nate and Pam, and they said, you are our parents. How beautiful is that? Thank God we have this nonprofit called Cross Purpose. And what I love about Cross Purpose, I get to every week, Dale, me, Jenny, and the team, we get to walk into corporate offices and into the rooms of the rich and just try to inspire generosity. And we get to be a tool to do that. Folks, this ministry has now invested over 10 years, $24 million into the people in this neighborhood. And 227 people are no longer in poverty. But I'm convinced we've just done the first lap. That if we really, really leaned into this, we'd see something three times, four times greater. So why is this text here? I feel like I'm responsible to give the full six verse, like James, like in your face thing. But there is a larger narrative in which James is parked. And why is it here? I think it's easy to forget. He actually says it in verse 6. It's easy to forget that we actually follow the righteous man. This righteous man, who wasn't against anybody, actually walked into an economic wall. And somebody on his own team would sit there, and he'd try to help the poor, and he's going, no, we should give that, we should save that and keep that over here. Or she was going to anoint him for his burial. No, we should save that for the poor. And really, he was just lining his own pockets. In his very act of betrayal, in the greatest sin in the history of the world, he sold out Jesus. So you have the betrayed one, the righteous man. And the Bible says that was all though on purpose. Because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake and my sake, he became poor, so through his poverty, we might become rich. And we might have eternal riches and a life worth living. So James is just hearkening back and saying, remember the righteous one. Remember the righteous one, and look at him, and look how he lived. And may that inspire a culture of generosity. And may his kingdom come, not just in the last days, but may his kingdom come right here. So I don't know how the Spirit of God is speaking to you. But if he is, I'm going to ask that you respond immediately. That you take some time of reflection here as we close, and as the instruments play, and you write down space, time, money, and possessions, and say, what is the Spirit of God saying to me in these areas right now? And by the way, if you feel your life is lining up, praise God. Let's keep doing it. If you're poor here today, and for you it's not as much about giving, but it's really about taking comfort in the fact there's a God who sees you in your condition, and there's a church that's here to help you, praise God. But if you're being challenged in this area so that you can be ready for the last days, we want to give you time to respond. So I'm going to ask our prayer team if they would come right now and come to the front. I'm just going to give a time of reflection as the instruments play. You pray about what God's doing in your heart, how I might be calling you to give. If you want to come and vocalize that and verbalize that to a member of the prayer team, we'd encourage you to do so as we take time to reflect here on what God has done in our hearts. So you do that now.